look at these post-resurrection appearances. He was seen by Cephas. Remember, Jesus thought that it was important that he had a special meeting with Peter after the resurrection. Peter, do you love me? He asked him three times. He was restoring the apostle who fell.
There had been much confusion among the Christians in Corinth, so the apostle Paul wrote to encourage and instruct them. Today on Connect with Skip Heitzig, Skip shares about the evidence Paul gave for Jesus' resurrection, explaining why you can trust in God's promises and power. But before we begin, we want to tell you about a resource that will inspire you to build even more unity with others in the church.
The most recent U.S. Census revealed that our population is much more diverse than ever before. In fact, over the past 10 years, our multiracial population increased 276%, which presents new challenges. Here's Skip Heitzig.
To say that this nation is divided would be a gross understatement, but I am not going to take sides politically. I am going to take sides morally and spiritually and biblically. I'm going to raise the conversation to a different level, to a higher level, to a biblical level, because the issue, as I see it, is not a skin issue as much as it's a sin issue.
We want to help you understand this divisive issue from a divine perspective. When you give $20 or more today to this Bible teaching ministry, we'll send you Pastor Skip's booklet, The Church and Racism, plus his teaching featuring a conversation with Pastor Tony Clark. Get these relevant resources today when you give online securely at connectwithskip.com/offer or call 800-922-1888.
Okay, we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for today's study, so let's join Skip Heitzig.
Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits, that's a word he will use, or the template for our physical resurrection. One guarantees the other. So moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. Gospel means the good news, which I preached to you, which you also received. I preached it, you heard it, you then received it, you internalized it, you made it your own, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Evidence number one for Jesus' resurrection, number one, the fact that there were believers in Corinth. That in this pagan city, there were some who believed the message that Paul preached. And in believing the message that Paul preached, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it totally transformed their lives. That's the first evidence, is the existence of Christians in Corinth. Because he says, you also received it in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word to which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So the fact that there are people in Corinth who were Gentiles who believed the message of Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, which is the gospel, as you will see, that's the first line of evidence. That Jesus rose from the dead. You believe the gospel? Inherent in the gospel is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. You see, a dead Savior can't save. A dead Savior does no one any good. The idea that Jesus lived a good life, he was a good person, he taught some wonderful things, then he died, he's dead, and never came back. So what? So what? That's a philosophy. That's not transformative. What is transformative is the guy who died got back up, which means he can conquer death. If he can conquer death, and by the way, he predicted that that was going to happen. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down and take it again. Anybody that has the power to do that has the power to do anything else he promises. So if he promises he can transform your life, then he can and he will, if you let him. So, that's the first line of evidence, the existence of Christians in Corinth. Evidence number two, the prediction of the resurrection found in the scripture. Verse 2, or verse 3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. When did Paul receive that? When did Paul receive the gospel? First. Well, the Damascus Road was his moment of transformation. He had heard from Stephen about Jesus, but when he really embraced the gospel was the Damascus Road. He received it. Then he spent 3 years in Arabia sort of working through the theological implications of that, internalizing it before he went out and shared with the rest of the world. So he heard it, he received it, he was transformed by it. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures predicted the suffering of the Messiah. Isaiah 53, graphic detail, the suffering servant. Actually, the end of Isaiah 52, the rest, and then Isaiah 53. In graphic detail, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. Then you have Psalm 22, which uncannily describes death by crucifixion hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented by the Persians and adopted by the Romans. And you have a list of these things that are predicted in the Scriptures. So evidence number one, changed lives in Corinth. Evidence number two, fulfilled Scripture from the Old Testament predicting the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus. Also, Isaiah 53 says he would be buried along with the rich. And then it says, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now we have something interesting, because you need to ask, where exactly does the Old Testament predict the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day? Well, you could, like Peter, look at Psalm 16. That's what Peter did on the day of Pentecost. He reached back to Psalm 16, quoting what David said. In Psalm 16, David said, "You will not allow your Holy One to see decay or corruption." And Peter makes the point that David wasn't talking about himself, because he died and his tomb is here in Jerusalem and his body did decay. So when he said, "You won't allow your Holy One to see decay," Peter said he wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about the Son of David, the ancestor of David, Jesus, the Messiah, who did not see decay. He was in a tomb and rose again. So he quotes Psalm 16. But still, you don't have 3 days. Jesus himself goes back to the book of Jonah and announces beforehand, "For as Jonah was in the belly of the whale," or the great fish, "3 days and 3 nights, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights." So Jesus points to Jonah. However, there's nothing in Jonah that announces the burial and residing of Jesus or the Messiah in the tomb for 3 days prior to a resurrection. But, interesting, in the prophet Hosea, Hosea said that God spoke through the prophets in similitudes or in parables. So that's why we believe and we know that there are types in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New. So let me throw something out at you. In Genesis chapter 22, there's the story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac, or almost sacrificing Isaac. Because the Lord said, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, to a place that I will show you, a mountain that I will show you, the mountain of Moriah, and you will sacrifice him there for me." Now, that's interesting wording, because Abraham didn't have a single son, an only son. He had two sons. He had Ishmael, and then he had Isaac. So when God said, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac," Abraham could have said, "Pardon me, God, first of all, your premise is all wrong. I have two sons, not one." But the point is, God didn't recognize the son of the flesh, the work of the flesh. He only recognized the son of promise, Isaac. But the wording is interesting. Take your only son. Sounds a lot like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love. The very first time the word of love is used in the Bible, it's used there in Genesis chapter 22. And it's remarkable because the first time in the Bible the word love is used, it's used of a father sacrificing his only begotten son on a certain mountain, the mountain of Moriah. Fast forward a few thousand years, Jesus was crucified on Calvary, Golgotha, Mount Moriah. Okay, so Abraham goes, probably he was down in Hebron, he goes toward Mount Moriah, which would become Jerusalem eventually. And he sees the mountain afar off. It says, on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the mountain that he was to sacrifice his son. What does that mean? It means that for 3 days, Isaac was dead in the mind of Abraham. Take your son, your only son, and kill him. And he said, okay, I'll do it. So he's taking his son and he travels to Moriah for 3 days. For 3 days, his son was dead to him. He knew that he was going to kill his son. But Abraham had a little bit of a quandary, didn't he? Because God promised him that through that son, Isaac, all of the promises of God would be fulfilled throughout history. So if I kill him, how is God going to fulfill the promise? Well, the book of Hebrews answers that question. It says, Abraham, by faith, took his son, Isaac, to sacrifice him, supposing that God could and would raise him from the dead. So he's taking his son is dead to him for 3 days. He takes his son, he's going to follow through. He has the knife lifted up. But by faith, he believes, I'm going to kill my son, then God's going to resurrect him. So he goes, his son says, Dad, we got the wood, got the fire, but where's the sacrifice? Listen to the answer of Abraham. My son, God will provide himself a sacrifice. Not provide for himself a sacrifice. God will provide himself a sacrifice. And then he says, in the mountain of the Lord, it shall be seen. That was a prophecy, a prediction. In the mountain of the Lord, Mount Moriah, Golgotha, Calvary, it was seen. So, once again, back to 1 Corinthians 15, he died, he was buried according to the scripture, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, plural. So, line of evidence number one, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, saved people in Corinth. Number two, the prediction of the scripture. Evidence number three, post-resurrection appearances. Jesus appeared to people after he had risen. Verse 5, and he was seen by Cephas, that is Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep is a euphemism for death because the corpse looks like it's sleeping. It's a nice way of saying they kicked the bucket. They died. You know, we say, we'll often say they passed on. We want to soften. Like, whatever happened to so-and-so? Oh, he died. But if we say, oh, he passed on. For some reason, that's better than if you just say, yeah, he carked it. He's dead. He's horizontal now. Room temperature. You know, we have to soften it and be nice. And so they did too. They've fallen asleep. And then verse 7, after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Now, that's eyewitness testimony, post-resurrection appearance, eyewitness testimony. If 500 people in Albuquerque saw somebody commit a crime, if you have that many eyewitnesses, well, 512 and then 13. I mean, if you add all these up, that's a sizable group for eyewitness testimony. In a court of law, anywhere in the world, eyewitness testimony is the most powerful line of evidence. So if you had 500 and so many people seeing a crime committed in Albuquerque, do you think the person would suffer the consequences, go to jail, or, well, maybe. Given our climate today, we might side with the poor victim. You know, he got bit by a cat when he was 10, and you can't blame him for that. But in normal, sane times, yes, eyewitness testimony would be enough to seal the deal. But look at these post-resurrection appearances. He was seen by Cephas. Remember, Jesus thought that it was important that he had a special meeting with Peter after the resurrection. Peter, do you love me? He asked him three times. He was restoring the apostle who fell. So he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. Jesus appeared to his disciples on the night of the resurrection, and he had been walking on the road to Emmaus. That evening, he appeared in the room in his resurrected body to his disciples and said, "Peace, shalom." And he saw them there when they were gathered together in the upper room. Then he was seen by over 500 at once, of whom the greater part remained in the present, but some have died. But out of that group, they're still around to tell the story. After that, he was seen by James. There are two apostles that are named James. There's James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. They were in a fishing business together, one of the close associates of Jesus. Peter, James, and John were often with Jesus when the others weren't. They had special access. There was also James, the son of Alphaeus, who was one of the apostles. I don't believe either of them is the James Paul is talking about. I believe the James that Paul is talking about is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who became the head, the leader of the early church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. So Jesus was born of a virgin, conceived in the womb of Mary. After Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph had normal physical relations, produced children. Jesus had brothers and sisters, half-brothers, half-sisters. One of them was named James. James did not believe in Jesus. John chapter 7, it says, his brothers did not believe in him. In fact, they chided him and said, "You ought to go up to the feast, show yourself. Nobody does these things in secret. You know, prove who you are." Because the footnote, John says, is that his brothers, even his brothers, did not believe. So when did James believe? When did he get converted? Right here. The resurrection. Jesus showed up. "Hey, Jimmy boy." After the resurrection, he showed himself to James, and I believe it was the resurrection that brought the conversion of his half-brother. So he was seen by James, then by all of the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also. So this is the fourth line of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul said, "I saw him as well." And he was the last to see him. He was on the road to Damascus. Post-resurrection and post-ascension, Jesus had already ascended into heaven, and yet he makes an appearance, a special appearance, to Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle. Paul said, "I saw the resurrected Christ." He looked up and he saw that bright light and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Not knowing it was Jesus, because he didn't expect the resurrection. He didn't believe Jesus rose. He believed Jesus was dead and buried and decaying in a tomb in Jerusalem. And he was out to hunt down and persecute, maybe kill, but at least imprison believers who had gone from Jerusalem to Damascus. He was hunting them down because he said, "This is stupid. They're believing in a guy who died. He's not risen from the dead." So he says, "Who are you?" And the Lord answered, "I am Jesus." "What, you are Jesus? Like, you're still around? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now he realized He's alive. So he appeared to me also as one born out of due time. What a fascinating description of himself. I was born just a little too late to be in the original lineup of the 12. Maybe longing, wouldn't it have been great to have known him in the flesh and to be discipled by him like those others for 3.5 years? I was born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. There was really no reason why Saul of Tarsus should be converted. He was a violent oppressor and a violent unbeliever. But he was converted radically because of the resurrection. So Paul pulls that out. He goes, I have a personal stake in this. I saw him. Interesting, there was a lawyer years ago named Frank Morrison who made this statement. He said he was an unbelieving attorney at the time. And, you know, you get an unbelieving attorney, and that's a force to be reckoned with. I know we have some attorneys in the room tonight, so I'm glad you're saved, and I hope you like me. But Frank Morrison said there are two things that must be addressed to overturn the credibility of Christianity. Number one is the resurrection of Jesus, and number two is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Those two things, if you can overturn the credibility of the resurrection and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, if you can explain those two radical things, you could overturn Christianity. He was an unbeliever, and he sought to do exactly that. Through research, he was determined, I'm going to debunk Christianity once and for all. The idea of the resurrection, that has to be done. Conversion of Saul has to be done. In the process of his research, he became converted. He gave his life to Jesus, and the name of his book that he was going to write this book proving that it didn't happen, but he now wrote the book after that called Who Moved the Stone? And it's a book on his discovery that Jesus is indeed who he claimed to be and his journey of faith in compiling the evidence, trying to overturn the resurrection and conversion of Saul. And he said, I couldn't do it. I was faced with the evidence, and now I either had to put it out of my mind and walk away or respond to it, and I decided to respond to it. And he was saved, converted. So, happened to me. I saw him, the apostle born out of due time, for I'm least of all the apostles. I persecuted the church of God, but, I love this part, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now he's an apostle. Now he's a representative. Now he's a saved teacher of truth, preacher of the gospel, by the grace of God. And let me just say, you heard it tonight in our exhortation and worship, the grace of God is what makes all the difference. And no matter who you are, what you've done, where you've come from, apply the grace of God to your life, everything changes. Everything changes. Everything is different. All things are possible. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. All things become new. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet he's kind of saying, than the other guy, the other apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me.
That concludes Skip Heitzig's message from his series Expound 1 Corinthians. Now, here's Skip to share how you can keep this broadcast going strong, connecting you and many others to the gospel.
I just want to say thank you. Thank you for being a faithful listener to Connect with Skip. It's thanks to the grace of God and generous folks like yourself that we're able to expand the reach of this radio program far and beyond what we would be able to achieve on our own. And I want to invite you to help us reach even further so you and many more people can hear these Bible-based teachings and experience the transforming power of God's Word. Here's how to give a gift.
Give us a call at 800-922-1888 to give a gift. 800-922-1888 or give online at connectwithskip.com/donate. That's connectwithskip.com/donate. Your support is vital to continue encouraging you and many others with messages like this one today. So thank you for giving generously, and we invite you to visit connectwithskip.com today, where you'll find even more of Skip's messages, over 3,500 teachings that unpack the Bible verse by verse to help you tackle life's toughest issues. Once again, that's connectwithskip.com. And come back next week as Skip Heitzig shares why Christ's resurrection is the ultimate hope for you.
Make a connection. Make a connection at the foot of the cross. Cast your burdens on His wood. Make a connection. Connection.
Connect with Skip Heitzig is a presentation of Connection Communications, connecting you to God's never-changing truth in ever-changing times.